All right, if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, for our sermon text this morning. Revelation chapter 3. We will look at verses 1 through 6 as we continue our study of the seven churches of Asia Minor. We come now to the fifth of the churches mentioned, the church of Sardis. Sardis was located about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira, which we looked at last time, and about 50 miles east of Smyrna. Up to this point, every church has received at least a commendation from Christ. But Sardis receives none. Of the seven letters, this is the most severe. So let's see what Christ has to say to the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your Spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. Well, looks can be deceiving, can't they? Things are not always what they appear to be. Outwardly, the church in Sardis appeared to be alive and well. But actually, it was dead. Or at least very near death. Jesus says there in verse 1, "I know your works." He has said that to all the churches. He says that to the ones that remain, two more after this one. "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." John Stott writes these comments. He says its congregation was probably quite large for those days and growing, while its program doubtless included many excellent resources. It had no shortage of money, talent, or human resources. There was every indication of life and vigor. End of quote. If this church were in contemporary America today, it would no doubt be a model church, wouldn't it? It would be lauded for its programs, growth. Growth is wonderful if it's the Holy Spirit producing the fruit. But, we've all heard it, these churches that have these VBSs and they'll have 400 kids profess faith in Christ. How do you know that a 5-year-old understands the gospel And then they're ready to put them in the water. And it becomes more about making themselves look good than about actually ministering the gospel and praying that the Holy Spirit would bring about salvation in the seeds that have been sown. That's just one example of many things we could point to. Sardis appears to have been that kind of church. Vibrant, reputation of being alive. This was where it was happening, man. The SBC no doubt would want to put this one up there as the poster church, right? Look to these guys. Oh, they know what they're doing. They're doing something right. It's booming. But they were Christian in name only. Now, I'm not against all mega churches. If it's of the Lord, it's of the Lord. Praise be to God. But so many times, churches these days are like this church in Sardis. Nominal Christian. The members professed faith in Christ. The majority of the members were dead spiritually and didn't even know it. What are some indications that this church was spiritually dead for the most part? Let me give you three. Number one, their works were deficient. In verse 2, we read, I have not found your works complete. That is, fulfilled or perfected, the word means. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, we might misread this and take it to mean, is Jesus saying that they are earning God's favor and earning their salvation by being perfect? No. No. Their works were incomplete in the sense that they were not being done for the glory of God. Their motives were impure. What works were being offered? Now, on the one hand, Jesus commands us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, He commands His followers, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So on the one hand, we have this responsibility given to us by our Lord that we are to actually let our works glorify God and point others to God. But ultimately, we are accountable to God for our works. And it is before God that we will all one day stand and give an account of our lives. So yes, we are to do good works before man that they might point them to God, that they might glorify God and others would be drawn to Him. But on the other hand, we should not be overly concerned with what others think. We should not get too discouraged when criticized by others, nor should we become elated when praised by others. As I have grown in maturity, I've seen how, looking back, the young minister in the faith, you crave a pat on the back, you crave attention or a praise from men. You want to be at least noticed or at least, encouraged and confirmed that you're doing the right thing. But there's a lot of mixed motives there with that. Our flesh craves the wrong kind of attention. And sometimes we become elated when somebody says, well, you're the next Adrian Rogers. I had a lady tell me that in the first church I pastored. My goodness gracious, don't tell any young preacher stuff like that. You're the next Billy Graham. Baloney. But it can go to your head. You become elated. And then somebody comes along and criticizes you for whatever it is. And boy, you just plummet. Self-pity. And yeah, you're ready to resign. Do not give in to either of those extreme emotions. I know that I'm talking about the ministry, but even if you're not in a ministry, you can relate to this, I'm sure. All that really matters is what God sees and what God knows about what you do. That's all that really matters. God sees not only our actions, but the motives behind them. He knows the reality behind our profession. Christ found the works of the Sardinians to be deficient. Secondly, their clothes were defiled. Verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. Does this mean that the Sardinians were participating in the pagan feast at the trade guilds? And they had plenty of them like all the other cities we've looked at. No. Jesus doesn't mention Balaam, Jezebel, or the Nicolaitans in this passage in his rebuke, does he? He doesn't mention any of that. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't sin lurking underneath the surface of the facade. John Stott again says sin had seeped into the church, although it was less open than the case of the Jezebel party at Thyatira. Jesus Christ had detected it beneath the pious exterior of that respectable congregation was secret uncleanness. End of quote. I'm reminded of Jesus' words to the religious leaders of his day in Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and are all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Their works were deficient. Their clothes were defiled. Thirdly, their worship was hypocritical. Now, I can't give you a verse that explicitly states their worship was hypocritical. But I do know this. It is impossible for hypocritical religious people to offer sincere worship. It's impossible. For spiritually dead religious people to worship God sincerely. Hypocrisy has always been a problem among those who profess faith in God. It has always been a problem. 700 years before Jesus Christ came to earth, Yahweh condemned his people Israel for their hypocrisy. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, Yahweh says of his people, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." We can quote scripture. We can sing hymns, right? We can recite the creeds, offer the prayers, eloquent prayers. Hypocrisy can permeate a church doing all of these things. We can do all of these things all the while our minds and our hearts are disengaged. We're just going through the motions. There's no real love, passion in our hearts for Christ. John Stott again. Pastors are particularly vulnerable. We can lead a service with little awareness of the greatness of the God we profess to worship. We can preach rather to display our learning or eloquence than to exalt Christ and minister to the people. Again, Christ does not rebuke the church in Sardis for tolerating false prophets. On paper, this church was doctrinally sound. How many churches out there today affirm the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, perhaps even recite it every Sunday, but it really doesn't mean anything? I know even some of the mainline liberal churches still affirm those creeds on paper. don't really believe what they state. There doesn't appear to be any flagrant sin in this church like there was in Thyatira. Yet Christ gives this church a most severe rebuke. Again, it was known. It had the reputation of being alive. This is where it was happening, man. They had a lot of hustle and bustle, a lot of activity, a lot of programs, perhaps growth, numerical growth. But the majority of the members were dead spiritually. Their works were deficient, their clothes were defiled, and their worship was hypocritical. And we must pause and reflect on this, folks. It is possible to, in fact, I would say that oftentimes churches are a mixed group of regenerate and unregenerate members. Regenerate meaning they have been born again by the Spirit of God, brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. There are churches which have members who are regenerate and unregenerate. They've never been born again. They're Christian in name only. Mixed group. One of Satan's greatest works of deception is to give people a false sense of security and salvation because they made a profession of faith at one point in their life, were baptized, and are members of the church. This guarantees absolutely nothing. Just because I go stand in the middle of a garage and pull the door down doesn't make me a car. You can have all of this and more. You can sing in the praise band. You can lead worship. You can serve as a deacon, a Sunday school teacher. This does not guarantee anything. You can have all of this and more and be spiritually dead, lost, in the grasp of Satan, blinded by Satan. Hypocrisy is also one of Satan's greatest strategies for preventing unbelievers from turning to Christ. Nominal and hypocritical Christianity is a great turnoff to those outside the church. Why do I need what you've got to offer when I know for a fact that Deacon Joe down the road is a scoundrel? It happens. But here's the thing. If that's you, anyone here today or anyone watching this recording on video on YouTube, if that's you, you're turned off by the hypocrisy you see in those who profess to know Christ. You need to understand that this is one of Satan's greatest strategies to keep you from coming to Christ. Jesus Christ himself told us there would be hypocrites in the church. The apostles told us this. It's always been a problem. But because there are hypocrites in the church doesn't mean the real thing ain't the real thing. You need to look to Christ instead of Deacon Joe. You need to understand this, that when you stand before Christ someday and give an account of your life and what you did with Jesus Christ, you are not going to be justifying yourself, your behavior. You're not going to get off the hook by pointing to Deacon Joe, but Deacon Joe. Yeah, Deacon Joe's got it coming too. What about you? What will you do with Jesus? Well, I love Jesus. It's the church I hate. Guess what? There's a lot of things about the church I don't like either. But if you look close enough, you'll also see there are some sincere followers of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we don't want to see that part. We want to stand justified in our own self-righteousness. And guess what? Self-righteousness is both in the church and outside the church. When you're comparing yourself to Deacon Joe and you think you're better than Deacon Joe or you're going to be all right before God because there's Deacon Joes in the church and in the world, guess what? You're not. And you're self-righteous too. It runs both ways. It's in the church. It's outside the church. There are religious hypocrites. There are unreligious hypocrites. But we're talking about hypocrisy in the church today, aren't we? Jesus has diagnosed the situation in the church of Sardis. Now he gives them the remedy. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Yet you have a few names, he said. You have still a few names in Sardis, verse 4, people who have not soiled their garments. Now, Christ is speaking a message to the church, very much aware that there are both regenerate and unregenerate in this church, and that the majority are unregenerate. And yet he is speaking the message to the church. Perhaps now he may be honing in on the ones that are regenerate. It seems that he might be speaking more directly to the small remnant within the church that is spiritually alive. Why would he command those who are dead to awaken from sleep? James Montgomery Boyce writes this: this command suggests that revival begins with a few individuals who wake up to the condition of those around them and begin to be concerned for them. In 1858, there was what's referred to as the Layman's Prayer Revival, September 1857, is when it began. The U.S. economy was on the verge of collapsing. A businessman by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere started a prayer meeting in his Dutch Reformed Church in New York City. At the first meeting, Lamphere prayed by himself for the first 30 minutes until six men walked in and joined him for the second half of the hour. A week later, there were 20 people. 3 weeks later, 40 people were gathering. By spring, prayer groups had spread throughout New York and even into other cities. By Easter, New York City had to shut down every day at noon because tens of thousands were gathering for prayer and multitudes were coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. Can you imagine that? New York City shutting down at lunchtime because so many people are praying and many people are coming to Christ. I thought about that. I thought, you know, why can't you get Americans to pray like that? We aren't desperate enough yet, I guess. I think the day may come, but the day is not now. At least there aren't very many. We might hear of a little bit here and there where some Christians are meeting regularly for prayer, crying out to God for mercy. Send revival. C.H. Spurgeon said this: the condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a graceometer. That was his word, I guess, a graceometer. And from it, we may judge of the amount of the divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be a slothfulness in prayer. Now, this years ago, 15, 20 years ago, I remember reading this. So details are going to be fuzzy. But I remember someone came to his church one morning and asked Spurgeon, what is the secret to your success? Church was just booming there in the heart of London. I've been to that church, by the way. Stood behind his pulpit. Spurgeon took the man downstairs to the basement where a group were praying, getting ready for the service. He said, it's this right here. As eloquent and as powerful, as knowledgeable and gifted a preacher as Spurgeon was, he said, that is why God is moving among us. It could be God is leading someone here this morning. Start a prayer meeting. It could be at your home. at work, at school, at church. Christ addressed the remnant of this church. He said, wake up, verse 2. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. This is a call to recover gospel-centered church life, if you will. Proclaiming the gospel and calling people to live in accordance with the gospel. It's a call for authentic Christianity. Put away your nominalism and repent of it. And begin to follow Christ with heart and soul and mind and strength. This urgent call for repentance is followed by the threat of judgment. Verse 3b, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. What a sobering word to be a church. And to hear Christ saying, if you don't repent, I'm coming. And you're not going to like my coming. I'm coming against you. I am against you. That's pretty much what Yahweh said to Israel in their hypocrisy. I am against you. I hate your empty worship, your vain, empty, repetitious worship. I hate the offerings you're bringing to me. They're an abomination to me. It sickens my stomach. If you knew that your house was going to be broken into tonight, you would prepare for it. You would do everything you could to prevent it from happening. Likewise, the Christians in Sardis must heed Christ's warning and prepare themselves spiritually for His coming. That it will be a coming that favors them, a coming to bless them, not a coming against them. Churches today who fit this description of a Sardis had likewise better heed Christ's word, or they may suddenly find that their lampstand has been removed and the light completely snuffed out. Oh, I envision what Christ's reform might be in 10, 20, 30 years. Do you ever think about that? Are you a future-oriented kind of guy? Perhaps that's just the leader's role. I do. I pray that it will be flourishing and blossom and just a lighthouse in this community. But if we play the game and if we become hypocritical in our worship, this threat applies to us too. Hypocrisy can permeate any church. Let us be aware of this and on guard against this. Perhaps the church in Sardis repented. We don't know. Perhaps they heeded the message and revival broke out. But even if they didn't, Christ tells us that there were still a few people in that church to whom He gave precious promises. Verse 4, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. In the book of Revelation, white represents purity. White garments describe the righteous who walk in fellowship with Christ. Christ says of these people, they are worthy to walk with me in white. They are not worthy in and of themselves. They are worthy because they've been made worthy by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit who comes to save us, to apply the saving work of Christ to us and cause us to be born again and to sanctify us. That is, to conform us more to the likeness of Christ, to purify our hearts and minds and make us a holy people. It is a process. It doesn't happen overnight, and it isn't complete until we pass from this life into the next. Then we will receive a glorified body at the resurrection. And so it's a process. And these people were not completely purged of all sin. That's not what it's saying. They're not worthy in and of themselves because they have earned God's favor by trying to be good people. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. That's why they're worthy. They are worthy because of the imputed righteousness of Christ with which they stand justified before a holy God. Do we understand that that is at the heart of the gospel? How does a person come to know God? How's a person saved? How's a person become a Christian? However you want to word the question. It is not by trying to be a good person. It is by grace and grace alone. It is by recognizing your unworthiness and coming to Christ with nothing but your sin and your filthiness. Acknowledging that you are unworthy. And Christ receives the unworthy and makes them worthy. He takes your sin and clothes you with His righteousness. It's a gift. It's a free gift. The summons to conquer is found in each of the letters. In each of the letters, there toward the end, Christ is calling on those. He is summoning us to conquer evil. It's always connected to eternal life. Those who conquer, that is, those who stand firm in the faith until the end, will receive eternal life. He says in verse 5, "And I will never blot his name out of the book of life." This symbolizes God's knowledge of those who belong to Him. Those who conquer evil will never be erased from the book of life. Now, does this imply that a person can lose his or her salvation? Or that a person can be actually regenerated at one point and then unregenerate at another point? No. No, it does not. The eternal security of the believer, if you want to word it that way, is established clearly elsewhere in the New Testament. This is simply reassuring the elect, the saved, the people of God, that their names will not be removed. They will never have their names removed. They are there to stay from the book of life. Verse 5b, he says, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Can you imagine that? I've had my name called. Well, there are situations I've had my name called that it was very unpleasant. I've had my name called in other occasions where it was a joy. Had the privilege of graduating a few times. And to hear your name after all that work, sweat and tears poured into the degree, you finally get there and you hear your name called and you walk across the stage and receive your diploma. But can you imagine Jesus Christ calling out your name before the Father and His holy angels, as one worthy to enter the New Jerusalem? Wow. And He says He's going to do it. I think the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, capture the essence of what Jesus is saying here toward the end with these promises and challenges. And they're both there, the challenge and the promise. They're both there in Jesus' words. And I think the words of 2 Timothy 2:19 capture the essence of what Jesus is saying. Paul writes, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal." A seal is an expression of ownership and security. And here the seal indicates both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So let's understand that. We're about to see both of these emphasized right here. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. On the one hand, God preserves His own. He knows who His own are. And He shepherds their soul through this wilderness journey, and He brings them safely into the promised land. He will lose none of His own. He preserves His own. On the other hand, the elect are responsible to persevere in the faith. That's human responsibility. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Those who have been redeemed, those who have been saved by God's grace, those who are called, elect of God, have the responsibility to press on, to persevere, to conquer evil. The elect prove themselves to be elect. They prove themselves to belong to God by their perseverance. Notice what Paul says here. Let everyone who names the name of Christ or the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Here's a grand truth that this generation needs to understand. It's summed up well in the old Negro spiritual. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Those who depart from iniquity prove themselves to belong to God. God knows who they are. It's impossible for us to know who is and who isn't. But the Word is telling us that if we don't depart from iniquity, it doesn't matter what we profess. The evidence that we belong to Christ is that we walk with Christ and depart from iniquity. And everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Only those who conquer evil will inherit eternal life, Jesus is promising here. Now, to conquer does not mean you will be perfect in this life. That's not what he's saying. It does, however, mean that you are fighting the good fight of faith. We who belong to God, we stumble. We fall. We scrape ourselves up sometimes. Sometimes we break bones falling. But we get back up and we continue to run the race. We keep fighting the good fight of faith. We don't cave and we don't fall away completely. And it is all by God's grace that we don't. We don't take credit for our perseverance. And yet our perseverance is the evidence that we are God's. God gets all the glory for it. In verse 6, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Are you hearing what the Spirit is saying this morning? Is it time to wake up? Is it time to get serious about prayer and seeking God's face for revival? Is it time to get up? You've stumbled, you've fallen, all right, don't wallow in your guilt. Get up. If you're a believer in Christ, your sin has been paid for. Don't let Satan rub your nose in it, wallow in your guilt. It's time to confess your sin and get up and move forward. Perhaps it's time for some to repent of nominalism and hypocrisy. It's time for all of us to renew our commitment this morning to follow hard after Christ. Let's pray.